If you've been here for 16 years, raise your hand. Okay, 16 years. Because you see, I really feel sorry for you. Because I've been here 16 years. Yeah, thanks. And you've seen me, I guess I've preached, what, 40 times a year? No, maybe less. 35 times a year over 16 years. Anybody do the maths? There's some people thinking, sitting there thinking, with all the love in the world, not again. There's something about preaching which is disturbing and challenging for any of us who do it. Because there's a room full of people here. Perfectly intelligent people, many people much more intelligent than me. And this is the bit where you have to listen to the preacher for a while. And then we're going to have communion and our service will be over. And I just want to remind us why we do this. I'm going to do my best to get out of the way and help us look at God's Word, the Bible, this morning. And for any of us who really meant what we've just said, breathe on me, O breath of God, and fill me with life anew. If we come prayerfully to God's word, then I believe and trust that despite the limitations of your speaker this morning, despite the overfamiliarity of 16 years, God can speak to you and to me through his word this morning. Are we up for that? Okay. Why don't we pray? Jesus, I want to say to myself and to you and to everybody here that I didn't just sing a song then. I really meant what I sang. Lord, please breathe your life into me again, that I might live the way you made me to be. Lord, renew our minds so that our lives are transformed. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Okay. When I was thinking about what to call this sermon, I went through a number of titles. And if we can have, thank you. Let's just go back one. I decided to call this sermon, What We Must All Learn from Al Capone. That won't mean anything right now, but maybe in about 10 minutes' time it will. The reading I want to take for this morning is from Matthew 27. You'll know it well. Now it was the governor's custom. This is at the trial of Jesus just before the crucifixion. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was only out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with this innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which one of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." And when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It's your responsibility." Okay, just hold that passage in your mind for a moment. There's been an outcry this week at the decision to grant bail to Abu Qatada, the wanted terrorist back in Jordan. But rather than send him to trial for those terrorist offences, courts have released him on bail in this country. I'm not going to comment on what I think about that. All I'm saying is that such legal safeguards were not in place at the trial of Jesus. What happened to Jesus was entirely at one person's decision, and that person was Pontius Pilate. Jerusalem, at that point in time, was part of Judea, and it was under Roman occupation. The Jews hated the fact that they were part of the Roman Empire. And Pilate, Pontius Pilate, had been appointed in AD 26 by the Emperor Tiberius to be the fifth procurator of Judea. And it's interesting that the Roman Senate had only recently changed its policy. Up till then, people who governed various parts of the empire had to go without their wives. But a recent Senate decision meant that Pontius Pilate had his wife go with him, and she featured in this story, interestingly. It's another little historical fact of the validity of the Gospels. Now, Pilate had full control of everything that happened in Judea. He was in charge of the Roman army that had several thousand men. He had full power over life and death. The Jewish Sanhedrin, or the parliament, had to submit all its decisions to him. The King Herod was only allowed to reign because he did exactly what the Romans want. Pilate was in charge of some symbolic things to make sure that the Jews remembered that Rome was in control. So being a Roman, he was still in charge of the temple of the Jews and the taxes that were paid there. He was the person who gave the final decision about who was the next chief priest, a bit like our Prime Minister does for the latest Archbishop of Canterbury. And worst of all, the ceremonial robes of the high priest, Pontius Pilate, kept in a cupboard, and the high priest had to come and ask him for them every time there was a festival. There were these little symbolic things which just said to the Jews, the Romans are in charge. He had total power, but his position was sensitive because the Jews were a nightmare to govern. They were so religiously passionate and zealous. And Pilate had probably made a mistake when he first arrived in the province. He wanted to say to everybody, the Romans are in charge. And so he did what no other governor had done, is he put up images of Caesar all around Jerusalem, which was the holy city of the Jews and incredibly sacred. And the Jews went mad at that. And Pilate said, well, what are you going to do? And they said, well, we're going to break the law and you can kill all of us. And so 6 days after he had been appointed, Pilate backed down and took all the images of Caesar down. And from that point on, he never really knew how to govern Judea and be in charge of the Jewish people. So there was real tension, but Pilate was definitely in control. He was under pressure, but he was in charge. So notice what he does here at the trial of Jesus. He plays a psychological game with himself. He knows Jesus is innocent, but justifies handing him over to death in that now famous way. Here he is, here's Pilate. And what does he do? He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It's your responsibility." It was much more comfortable for Pilate to believe that events had escalated outside of his control and that he had no other option. "I'm innocent," he says. "It's your responsibility." And to symbolize that, he washes his hands. Theatrically, it's very powerful. But who's he kidding? It's not true. The Christian creed is right. When Christians recite the creed, they say, Jesus suffered under the hands of Pontius Pilate. It was his responsibility. Now, why am I talking about this and what's Al Capone got to do with it, you're thinking? Okay, everybody with me so far? Okay. I want us to think very carefully this morning about what was going on in Pilate's mind at that moment as he washed his hands. I want us to think about how he was justifying his actions to himself. Because I've recently come to see that if we are going to be followers of Jesus who walk in the light of his truth, then we all need to recognize that there's a Pontius Pilate in all of us. Let me say that again. There is a Pontius Pilate in all of us. And the same mind games that Pilate was playing unwittingly on himself that day, we also play every day, and they hold us back from the life that Jesus longs for us to experience. A Christian psychologist called Jim McNeish calls the kind of mind games that Pilate was playing on that day a racket. And he takes this phrase from Prohibition times in America. Between 1920 and 1933, the production and sale of alcohol was banned. It was prohibited. And in this period, you all know, you've seen the films, The Untouchables and Bugsy Malone. It's that time when organized crime thrived in America on the back of alcohol being banned. And these violent gangs were led by brutal men like Al Capone, who fought each other to have control of this multi-million pound illegal alcohol business. And it was during this period that the phrase running a racket or racketeering first developed. How many people have heard that phrase, running a racket or racketeering? Okay, so Al Capone, here's Al Capone. Al Capone ran rackets. He ran what appeared to be a coffee shop on the outside, but then there was a back door behind a curtain, normally with a man with a shotgun standing guard, and behind it was a casino and a bar. He was running a racket. It appeared to be one thing on the outside, but another thing on the inside. He pretended to be importing soft drinks, lemonade and fruit juice, but actually there was whiskey in it. It was a racket. It pretended to be something, but actually was something else. A racket, in its more technical description, is something that pretends to be an answer to a problem, but actually just disguises and perpetuates the real problem. So, for example, Al Capone ran a protection racket. So what these thugs would do is they'd go into a neighborhood and they'd just create more violence, create an atmosphere of fear. And then his men would go to shopkeepers and say, actually, pay us money and we'll protect you from the violence. They forgot to mention that they were the ones who were causing the violence in the first place. And so the shopkeepers would pay over the money because they thought they were solving the problem. Actually, they were just perpetuating the problem to get worse because they were making these racketeers even more wealthy and powerful. Everybody with me? A racket is something that pretends or thinks it's answering the problem when in fact it just disguises and perpetuates the real problem. So, Al Capone's protection rackets were a classic example of that. But let me give you another example of that. How many of us have been working away on our computer when suddenly something appears on the screen and says, spyware has been detected? Click on this button, and you click on the button, it says, okay, for a small fee, we'll clear your computer of any spyware. So lots of unsuspecting people click on the button and then they pay the people to take off the advert that they themselves put on there. It's a racket. You think you're answering the problem, you're actually just disguising and perpetuating it. Everybody got their minds around rackets. Okay, that didn't fill me with confidence. The rest of the sermon is going to be very boring unless we've got all this. So a racket is something that pretends to answer the problem when in fact it only disguises and perpetuates the real problem. Has everybody understood racket so far? Okay, you're anxious for me to get on, aren't you? Right, okay, I can see that. Okay. In the same way as Al Capone ran rackets, so do all of us. Not on the streets of Chicago, but in the pathways of our minds. We all run psychological rackets. Human beings are psychological racketeers. We pretend to ourselves that we're answering a problem when we're actually disguising and perpetuating the real problem. We're not doing them deliberately. They're internal tricks of the mind that we first play with ourselves and then project onto others. And these rackets keep on pretending to be an answer to the problem when they just perpetuate it. Time for me to confess all about one of my rackets. I've got to that age in life where I tend to put on weight a lot easier than when I was younger. And the trousers are tighter these days. And I'm fairly disciplined about what I eat until about 10 o'clock at night. And then I'm assaged by what can only be called the munchies. Do you know that feeling when you're watching television? Oh, I'd like a biscuit. Now, at that point, a racket appears in my mind. No, you can't have the whole biscuit. But you could have half a biscuit. And now my family take the mickey out of me because they say, going for half a biscuit, Dad, are you? And I come back with half a biscuit. And of course, I think that's going to solve the problem. Actually, it just disguises the real problem that after 10 o'clock at night, I've got absolutely no willpower. But of course, it perpetuates the problem because after I've had a taste for half a biscuit, it'd be a shame to waste the other half, wouldn't it? And so it kind of perpetuates the problem. It's a racket. And it wasn't until my family started laughing at me that I saw the racket. There's never half a biscuit in the tin. I always finish the biscuit. I just eat it in two halves with about 10 minutes of turmoil in between. Now, I've got other rackets more powerful than half a biscuit. And you often become aware of a racket when you catch yourself complaining about something that you're actually in control of. So when you hear people say, oh, I drank too much, I ate too much, oh, I've been going to bed too late, there's a racket going on there. Maybe you want to think about what your rackets are. And you expose the racket when you see the payoff. You expose the racket when you see what you get from believing this version of reality. Let me tell you about my racket, which I call I've Got Too Much To Do. My Too Much To Do racket goes like this. I'm so busy. I'm absolutely knackered with so many demands and pressures. And it's because, well, it's just the situation we're in. We haven't got enough staff. We've got too many people. We're trying to do too much. We've got a children and family center. We believe in integral mission. Times have changed. And so we're doing too, you know, we've got to do more and more work. And I have this racket that says, Andy, you're just a victim of a situation where there's just too much to do. And I find myself complaining about it and then realizing, actually, nobody makes me work hard. None of the elders are whipping me saying, do more. What's going on? And when I talked to a friend about this recently, he said, Andy, what's the payoff? What do you get by saying, oh, I've got too much to do? And it was there in an instant. What I get from that is that I can dodge the responsibility of making the really hard and painful choices about what's important. And instead, I try and do everything. I stop myself saying no to some things and to some people by projecting the problem out there when it's actually my inability to choose. I was running a racket. The trade-off was great. The payoff was great. The payoff meant I never had to take responsibility for the way I was living my life. But actually, it just perpetuated the problem that I wasn't focused on what was really important. Do you see? It's a bit more serious than the half-biscuit racket, isn't it? It's always putting responsibility out there. So, let's go back to Pontius Pilate and the hand-washing. Can you see the racket that was going on that day? The racket was to blame the crowd out there for something he was in control of. And the key to exposing the racket was to see the payoff. What do we profit from running that racket? What did Pilate profit? The payoff for Pilate was that he could avoid confronting these difficult, zealous, prepared to die Jews. He didn't want to confront them, so it was much, much more convenient for him to believe that actually he was powerless in the situation. It was very convenient for Pilate to forget that for a while he was the final authority in Judea. He was the most powerful man in the region. He had 5,000 soldiers at his disposal on command. And instead shrug his shoulders and say, there's nothing I can do. It's got out of hand. The mob's in control. A racket pretends to answer the problem when in fact it disguises and perpetuates the problem. Do you know what? Pilate never did work out how to govern the Jews. Only a couple of years later, he clamped down really hard and murdered a whole load of Samaritans. And the governor of Syria complained so badly about the botched job that Pontius Pilate was making of Judea that they sent him back to Rome. He had to answer to the emperor Tiberius. And Eusebius records how he was forced to commit suicide because he had continually thought the problem was being dealt with when he just perpetuated the real problem. He'd never worked out how to rule the Jews. So what about you and me today? What about our rackets? One of the great statements of the New Testament is by Paul in Galatians 5 when he says, "It was for freedom that Christ has set us free, no longer to be subject to a yoke of slavery." He wrote that in a context of freeing Christians from the pressure and the weight of Old Testament ceremonial law. And he meant, too, that we could be released and free from the guilt of sin. But what if also it means that we can be freed from the rackets which we deceive ourselves by? Never seeing the reality as it really is, never taking responsibility, and never growing into the way God wants us to grow. Jesus wants to expose our rackets because he wants to live in reality, empowered to make choices and become the free people that he has designed us to be. There are rackets in all of us which are barriers to entering into the fullness of God's preferred future for you and for me. Maybe we've been part of Maybridge for a while. Maybe we've been journeying through this whole thing of, yeah, taking responsibility for our Christian life. But every now and then we feel like faith is just slipping through our fingers. It may well be that there are rackets going on. Let me just talk to you about a few of our rackets that are part of my life and of yours. Number one, for people on the edge of faith, there's the absolute proof racket. The absolute proof racket goes like this. I'm interested in Jesus. I like what I see about church. But I want absolute proof that Jesus is real before I commit my life. Now that's a racket. We don't have absolute proof for anything else in our lives. We just have reasonable proof. And then we suddenly want something unreal for what when it comes to Jesus. What's the payoff? The payoff is that we never have to have faith. We never have to take a risk. And how does it perpetuate the problem? Well, it means that we'll always be uncommitted. We'll always sit on the edge. We'll never be passionate about anything because we fail to take the step of faith. It's a racket that people on the edges of church play. The absolute proof racket. When we can't live with absolute proof. We just work on what's reasonable normally and we expect more somehow of faith. Secondly, the damaged by my past racket. This racket operates when we believe that something happened to us in the past which damaged us and holds us back, and now we're victims of that when we're going forward into our future. That we're held back rather than being freed by Christ to be a new person. What's the payoff for that? The payoff's great. The payoff is, if I believe that I'm just a victim to my past, I don't have to do the painful work of changing now. I don't have to take responsibility for it. What's the problem it perpetuates? It just perpetuates the problem of a damaged person. Jesus came to set us free. It's a racket we play. What about my allowable weakness racket? Now, this racket is great when you're being tempted. Be kind to yourself. We all have our weaknesses. This is where I'm weakest. It's my Achilles heel. And as long as I don't do this too often, God will understand. What's the payoff? Well, the payoff is it protects us from the pain of resisting temptation. What's the problem that it perpetuates? It just continues to perpetuate the fact that our faith is compromised. It's the racket we play. Anybody recognizing some of these rackets in our own kind of thought process? Better not put your hands up at this point. How about this one? I'm too busy to pray and read the Bible. Now, that's a really powerful racket, isn't it? It's so helpful to use this one because the payoff is it shifts responsibility for my walk with God onto my circumstances. It's not my fault. I'm just trapped in this environment, which is really difficult to be a Christian in. And so I'd really wish I could be a better Christian, but I never pray and read the Bible, and I don't go to church very often. What's the payoff? Hey, I have a guilt-free life. What's the real truth it's hiding? Actually, it's really embarrassing to admit it, but there are many things in my life much, much more important than knowing God. It's a racket. And there are loads of us sitting here this morning thinking, yeah, no, one day I might do it, but I'm just too busy right now. There's plenty of time. Let's stop lying to ourselves. The truth is, there are things much more important in our lives right now than knowing God. We're running a racket. What about Christian without church racket? This is great. This gets people out of a problem. It's convenient and comfortable for lots of Christians to believe that they can be sold out to Christ personally and never be part of his body. What's the payoff? Oh, the payoff's great. I don't have to deal with people I don't like. I don't have to commit to something. I don't have to give my money. I don't have to pray for them. I don't have to attend. I don't have to serve. What's the problem it perpetuates? It perpetuates a selfish faith that will never be free, and it always perpetuates a weakened church because we've all got a part to play. It's a racket going on in our heads. Oh, it's okay. There'll be others who pay the money. There'll be others who serve. It's okay if I go every 3 weeks. Life's busy. It's a racket. Last one, and I could go on for hours, and I've played all of these rackets at one time or another. Last one. Witness without friends racket. No, this is the second to last one. This one goes like this. I'd like to witness about my faith and about Jesus to people, but the thing is, I don't have really good friendships with non-Christians. So I'll read books on sharing my faith, and I'll pray for other people to share their faith, and I hope that we'll be good at it as a church, but I don't know any. That's a racket. What does it pay? What's the payoff? It protects me from having the pain of reorganizing my life around God's priorities to share my faith with people who as yet don't know him. What's the problem it perpetuates? It perpetuates a compromised faith and a compromised church. Are you getting the kind of... It's uncomfortable, isn't it? There is a Pontius Pilate in all of us. There is an Al Capone in all of us. We are running rackets. Church without my inconvenience. We want to grow. We want to be part of a church which reaches out into our community. I'm just not prepared for anybody to mess with my partnership group. It can grow, and we can welcome people as long as that doesn't take me to do anything. It's a racket. It perpetuates this kind of inward-looking faith and in an ineffective church. Enough. So hopefully by now, you can see there is a Pontius Pilate and Al Capone in all of us. We're all racketeers. And Jesus wants to set us free from our rackets because they stop us seeing reality and living responsibly in that reality. If the truth shall set you free, which is what the Bible says, can you see how we have a responsibility to help each other discover our rackets? Because we're not doing them deliberately. We genuinely believe them. They pretend to be the answer to the problem when in fact they disguise and perpetuate the problem. I need your help to see my rackets, and we need each other's help to see our own rackets. That's the way it is. As a church, we've been talking about this journey of faith, the quest. And it will only ever start when we learn to be honest with ourselves and with God. How desperately do we need the Holy Spirit, the Spirit the Bible calls the Spirit of truth, to fill each other and ourselves, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we will be able to test and approve what God's will is, good, pleasing, and perfect will, Romans 12. We need the Holy Spirit to give us that rightful mind so that, in the words of the hymn, in purer lives our service find, in deeper reverence praise. You know that hymn. We need the Holy Spirit to break the cycle of our rackets. Pontius Pilate had them. Al Capone ran them. And you and I, as sure as eggs, have got them. If anybody is aware that they complain about something which is in their control but can't see the racket yet, do come and talk to me afterwards. I'll ask you a couple of questions, because actually this stuff comes out in conversation. It's almost as if we're designed by a God who had community in mind, but wouldn't believe that. Anyway, very rarely get to a racket on your own. We need each other. I want to finish by going back to Al Capone. A man called Bruce Larson wrote this in a book about the Christian faith. And he talked about the people who in the end nailed Al Capone. There was a guy called Elliot Ness, who the film The Untouchables was made for. He was played by Kevin Costner. Frank Wilson was the accountant. And then there was a man called Frank Loesch. And Bruce Larson wrote this, and this is what I finished with this morning. When I was a small boy, I attended church every Sunday at a big Gothic Presbyterian church in Chicago. The preaching was powerful and the music was great. But the best bit was the offering. Because at the offering, Frank Loesch was one of the ushers. He was not a very imposing looking man, but in Chicago, he was a living legend. For he was the man who had stood up to Al Capone. In the Prohibition years, Capone's rule was absolute. The local and state police and even the FBI were afraid to oppose him. But single-handedly, a Frank Loesch, as a Christian layman without any government support, organized the Chicago Crime Commission, a group of citizens that was determined to take Mr. Capone to court and put him away. During the months that the Crime Commission met, Frank Loesch's life was in constant danger. There were threats on the lives of his family and friends and everybody around him, but he never wavered. Ultimately, he won the case against Capone and was the instrument for removing this blight from the city of Chicago. Frank Loesch had risked his life to live out God's call on his life. And each Sunday at this point in the service, my father never failed to poke me and silently point to Frank Loesch with pride. And sometimes I'd catch a tear in my father's eye. For my dad and for all of us, this was and is what authentic Christian living is all about: putting an end to the racket. Let's pray. us in our rightful mind, in purer lives thy service find, in deeper reverence praise. Holy Spirit of truth, we recognize ourselves in Pontius Pilate. We recognize that there are rackets we run. We can glimpse them at least enough to know that they hold us back from what you want for us. But we're helpless because we cannot see them on our own. Holy Spirit of God, Spirit of truth, would you come afresh during this communion service? Would you fill each of us who love you with a renewed mind, with more of your insight, with more of your love for each other, so that the rackets that paralyze us would be broken, and that as a church we could start to live free.